Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If righteousness exalts a nation, what will unrighteousness do to a nation? It will destroy it. It will bring it down. Amen? And I believe that we're in that stage. We cannot, as a nation, continue with our sins and ask God to still bless this nation. I want to sing God Bless America. Amen? But I believe we need to start saying God Forgive America. God have mercy on America. And in the service to follow, we'll be talking about God's judgment on America and how we can avert that. And there is a way. Okay, let's go through a brief history of Islam here. First of all, let's address the scriptures. I have here the scriptures of Islam. What most people think is that the Quran is their only Bible. That's only 14% of their scriptures. The reason why we're in trouble in this nation is because we're ignorant about Islam. We don't know our enemy. And I hope at the end of this presentation you'll understand that Islam is an enemy to America. It certainly is an enemy to our Christianity, to our faith. Now, I'm not talking about Muslims. I'm talking about Islam. Okay? There's a difference. You need to understand that. Hopefully today you'll get that. Okay? But the Quran makes up about 14% of their scriptures. The rest of their scriptures comes from the Sunnah. Now, here is the Quran, 114 chapters. Okay? These collection of books here makes up the Sunnah. How many of you never heard of that until today? That's usually the case. So most of us have no idea about this at all. Now, the Sunnah are the words of the Prophet Muhammad. And the Quran are the words of their God, Allah. Okay? But the doctrines of Islam comes from these sources. Okay? And the sources of the Sunnah, you have the Sirah, the biography of Muhammad written by Ibn Ishaq, about 400 years after his life. Then you have the Hadiths. The Hadiths are the collections of the sayings of Muhammad. There are two or three different major collectors, Bukhari, Muslim, that are mainly accepted by most of the Muslims in the world, both Sunni and Shia and stuff. And this is the set of Bukhari Hadiths. Let's look at the Prophet Muhammad. He is the founder. They're born in the year 570, died in the year 632 at the hands of a Jew. One of his Jewish wives killed him. She poisoned him. And it took him some time to perish due to the poisoning, but the complications there ended up in his death. And one of the reasons why he hates Jews so much is because of this. And we see it in the Quran. He received these revelations from a jinn, from a spirit. This is where we get the English word genie. You ever heard of a genie, you know, and stuff? And so the revelations of the Quran apparently came through this jinn. Never had Muhammad heard directly from his God, Allah. It all came through this spirit. The first time he met this spirit, he thought he was demon-possessed. And in the Sirah, in his biography, it says that he went up to the mountain to cast himself off, so that no one would say that he was demon-possessed. Later, his wife Khadijah persuaded him that it was actually an angel from heaven, the angel Gabriel. And thus, all the revelations he got was from the Spirit. I believe his first inclinations were correct, that it was a demon. And there's plenty of evidence of that. Now, they teach that Allah, their God Allah, is the same God of our Bible, who we call Jehovah. He is the God of Adam, Moses, David, and even Jesus were prophets of Allah. This is what Muslims are taught. Of course, he lived in Mecca. Later, he moved to Medina. And he comes back with an army and takes over Mecca. And he has at least 18 wives, countless number of concubines. One of the most controversial marriages was his marriage to Aisha. He married her when she was 6 years of age. He was his best friend's daughter, Abu Bakr gave his daughter to the prophet to be married, but he didn't consummate it when she was six. Let's be fair. He did wait till she was nine. And so that is the minimum age for marriage of a girl in Islam. So pedophilia is quite often practiced in the world of Islam. The Prophet Muhammad, he was a very narcissistic man, full of himself. That is seen in the Shahada. The Shahada is one of the pillars of Islam. The Shahada is their creed. It's how a person becomes a Muslim. They have to repeat this in the witness of two Muslims in the Arabic tongue. But it basically means this. What they say is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. You know, everything is all about Muhammad, you know, in the religion. He takes a very main place there. He was building an empire. And he manipulated people with his deity like a sock puppet. What was that, God? Oh, God said we need to go fight this tribe today. What was that, God? Oh, and if you die today, you get to go to heaven. What was that, God? Oh, and if you die, you know, for the cause of Allah, then you get to have these 72 virgins, Al-Huralins, and all this type of stuff. So he manipulated people to getting them to do what he needed them to do. In fact, there's one passage in the Quran. You could tell the people had a conscience, and they felt bad about robbing and killing people. And the Quran says, things that you think are bad, but Allah knows best. Fighting is prescribed for you. And so he used this God to get them to comply with him. Imagine Hitler with the deity. Then you can understand Muhammad. He was building a kingdom, building an empire, and he used the sword, but he also manipulated them, though, using a deity, a god, to get them to comply. Now, Muhammad hated the Jews, largely because he rejected them. When he went up to Medina, he thought they would receive him with arms open, because he thought he was a continuation of the prophets of the Bible. And he was another prophet to come to give them God's word. And he began preaching to them his doctrines. And they said, these doctrines have nothing to do with what we've heard from our prophets. You're not a prophet of God. And they rejected him. And that made him very mad. And of course, he's from the line of Ishmael. The Arabs are Ishmaelites. And thus, this conflict between the Ishmaelites and the seed of Isaac has always been there. And it is flourishing within the religion, and we still see it today. The five pillars of Islam, the Shahada, we spoke of that already. Then you have the Salat, these are their prayers. The Quran says pray three times a day, but the Sunnah says pray five times a day. The Prophet says pray five times a day. You would think that what God says is more important than what the Prophet says, right? Well, there you go, thinking with a Western mind. But to the Muslim, they think, no, if the Prophet says it, then that's just as important as what God has said. And so he has, you know, kind of like he can't be wrong because he's the Prophet. And so if he said pray five times a day, then it's just more revelation. There's the fasting, the psalm, the pilgrimage, the hajj, and the zakah, the almsgiving. The fasting, by the way, Saturday was the beginning of Ramadan. So if you're a Muslim, you won't eat during daylight hours for the next 30 days. That doesn't mean that they starve and lose weight during 30 days. Actually, they eat probably more during Ramadan than they do any month of the year, because they feast in the evenings. And then at the end of that, then they have the Eid al-Fitr, which is the big celebration. It goes on for a number of days. Now, there are two houses of Islam. There's Dar al-Islam, the house of submission. Islam means submission, means surrender. And then there's Dar al-Harb, the house of war. Islam makes it very simple. You're either friend or you're foe. If you're a Muslim, you are part of the team. If you're a non-Muslim, the kuffar, then you're the enemy. Then we're at war with you. And Islam has declared war on the kuffar. Are there any kuffars here? A kuffar is a non-believer. Are there any kuffars here? Raise your hand if you're a kuffar. Okay, all right. Then Islam has declared war on you. It's not personal. It's just you're an unbeliever. So you're the enemy. Okay? And it's a very common teaching in Islam. Now, Islam's been around for 1,400 years, and we can trace their history, and it's been a history of bloodshed. For the first 100 years, they amassed a lot of territory. Of course, took over all of Arabia, went into Israel, the Promised Land, into Syria, over here into the east there, but also took North Africa and started coming into Europe through Spain. The first four caliphs, the Rashidun, the righteous caliphs, a caliph is a successor. Caliph means successor. He succeeds the Prophet Muhammad. And you heard in the news last week that Baghdadi claimed himself to be the new caliph. Very premature, in my opinion, for him to do so. Nevertheless, that's what they're after. They want to establish the caliphate, the kingdom, the empire of Islam. And so the first one was Abu Bakr, then Umar, then Uthman, then Ali. Ali was a blood relative of Muhammad. This is where we come into the division between the Sunnis and the Shiites. The Sunnis, about 80-85% of the Muslims in the world are Sunnis. A small portion, 10-12%, are Shiites. Then you got Salafis and Ismailis and other different splinter groups. But the division is simply this. The Sunnis do not believe that the successor, the caliph, has to be of the bloodline of the Prophet Muhammad. The Shiites believe it should be someone related to Muhammad. And Ali was a cousin, but he also married Fatima, who was the daughter of Muhammad. And from that line, we have the bloodline. And those who believe that it ought to be there killed Uthman. They assassinated him to bring in Ali. So that was the division at that point. And from that point on, we have a divided kingdom. We have the Great Schism and a number of different caliphs being propagated. But the first 100 years, they had conquered a lot of land. One of their first, as they expanded, the first place they went under Umar is they went north, took over Israel, and went into Syria. How many of you know of Syria? You hear about that today in the news. You think of it as a Muslim nation, right? It wasn't that way at first. In fact, Syria was one of our first Christian nations. The first translation of our Bible out of the Greek and Hebrew tongue was translated into the Syriac tongue. That was one of our first earliest translations. Our great church in Antioch, where we sent out our first missionaries, mentioned in Acts 11, this is the Antioch that they're talking about. Now, there is another Antioch over in Turkey where Paul had started a church, but they were sent out of this church in Antioch in Syria. But in the 700s, they marched up and made it an Islamic nation. And we have this thing of Demetude. I'll talk about that here in a minute. The Pact of Umar and the cruelty to Christianity during that time. Well, let me try to answer this question, the religion of peace. We hear it's a religion of peace. Even some of our presidents are telling us it's a religion of peace. But it doesn't pass the sniff test, does it? They don't look very peaceful, all right? Well, let's look and examine why that is. Now, are there moderate Muslims? Yeah, there are. There are people out there that believe that Islam is a moderate, peaceful faith. But here's the problem. There's no such thing as a moderate Islam. You can't find it in their scriptures. It's not there. There are those who are trying to make Islam something different than what Muhammad had established. Aren't there Christians doing the same thing with our religion? Okay. There are some people saying that Christianity is okay with, you know, people being gay, you know, and homosexual marriage and all that kind of stuff. And that's not biblical, is it? Well, the same thing's true about Islam. They're trying to make Islam something that's not scriptural. So there are moderate Muslims, but they're not scriptural Muslims. If we look into their faith, into Islam itself, it's not moderate. Okay? So this is a very sticky point, because you show them, show it to us, prove it from your scholars and from your scriptures that it's moderate. Then they'll use your ignorance, because they'll quote passages that have been abrogated, that they know no longer stands, but they'll quote them because you're ignorant, you don't really know what they're saying. So let's look into the Quran here for a minute. There are 114 chapters. The larger chapters are in the front, and the smaller chapters are in the back. And the reason for it is because they're supposed to memorize the Quran. It was never supposed to be written. It was supposed to be kept in the hearts of the followers. And you start with the harder ones first, and if you get the first one down, good news. The next one will be a little easier. And the next one will be a little easier than that. So there's a psychology to it. So they put the harder ones in the front and the less hard ones in the back. All right? So you start off with the front that way. The first Quran wasn't written until 40 years after Muhammad. He gave no rules, no instructions for them to write it down. In fact, he couldn't read or write himself. He was wealthy that he hired a scribe, Talib, who was his scribe, and he did all the reading and writing for him. But they didn't write down the Quran until 40 years afterwards. As a result, 7 different versions of the oral versions of the Quran had developed by then. So there's some conflict, and in the Sirah it tells us how they dealt with it. But it really brings a lot of problems for them to show that their Quran is without error. But anyhow, that's another issue. Now, there are 2 parts to the Quran. Some parts are called the Meccan passages. The other are called the Medinan passages. It's not placed Old Testament or New Testament or anything like that. You can tell, though, which is which. The Meccan passages are very similar to our Bible. Very similar to stories of out of our Bible. They're peaceful. They teach good principles that you and I would believe in. Those are the Meccan passages. But when he gets into Medina, he turns into a warlord. And at that point, they become very violent. Okay? Now, they have, though, a teaching in Islam called abrogation, because there's conflicts. Because in one place, it tells Muslims, there's no compulsion in religion. What does that mean? That means that no one should be made compulsory, forced to believe one way or another. But then later on, it says, fight those who believe not in Islam. Fight those who believe not. So there's contradictions. And how do they explain that? Here's how. Abrogation. Abrogate means it annuls. And so anything that's written later annuls anything that was written earlier if there's conflict. And here's the verse that explains that. None of our revelations do we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, but we substitute something better or similar. Knowest thou not that Allah hath power over all things? In other words, Allah can change his mind. He has the right. He can do anything he wants. So that's how they deal with the conflict. And so when the moderate Muslims come to us and quote verses that sound peaceful, guess what they're quoting? They're quoting the Meccan passages that have been abrogated or annulled by the Medinan passages. Are you following me? Am I making sense? Okay, so hopefully you'll understand that. Now, Surah 9 is their last chapter, but it's in the 9th place. Why? Let me see if you're paying attention. It's the 9th largest, okay? It's a large chapter, so it's near the front. And so, it's the most popular verse in the whole Quran is in there, and it's the most violent of all the chapters, Surah 9 is. And here's what Surah 9:29. This is like our Matthew chapter 28, verses 19, where we've got the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is as popular to them, Surah 9:29, as Matthew 28 is to us. Okay? Surah 9:29, fight those who believe not in Allah nor the last day. So they're instructed to fight. If you don't believe, they fight you. It's not personal. Okay? And goes on to say, nor hold that forbidden which has been forbidden by Allah and His Messenger, nor acknowledge the religion of truth. So if you deny Allah, what He teaches that's forbidden and so on there, and acknowledge Islam as the religion of truth, Even if they are the people of the book, the Al-Aqtab, this expression, the people of the book, it comes up hundreds and hundreds of times in the Quran. What book are they talking about? They're talking about our Bible. So who are the people of the book? Jews and Christians. And they include the Zoroastrians. It's a group of people that are mentioned in the Old Testament. They still live in Persia. And so even if they be the people of the book, so they're to fight us, even if we're the people of the book, until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. This brings into the teaching of demitude. Demitude is not slavery, but it's real close. The Pact of Umar tells us how what the maximum is. When they went into Syria, when Umar went up there, and all the Christians, he said, okay, you don't have to become Muslims. You can remain a Christian. And we'll protect you, but you have to pay the protection tax, the jizya, the poll tax. 50% of what you own and 50% of what you earn. And we will not kill you. It's kind of like the mafia. All right, I'll break your knees if you don't pay me. You understand what I'm saying? So this is a demitude. So they must pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued, or as other translations say, feel themselves humiliated. I don't have the time to expand that. We must move on. Eek. Boy, we've got to move. So is it the religion of peace? Well, according to the scriptures, there's no such thing as a moderate Islam. Okay, you get the point. All right. Sharia law. I'm going to go quickly. This is the book of Sharia law, written in the 1400s. All their scholars came together, and their differences and stuff, and they put it all down. Here's their law book. Let's look at it quickly at a couple subjects. Jihad. You've heard that, right? They want to tell us it's an inner struggle. Here's what the legal definition is. Section 09.0. Jihad means to war against non-Muslims. Are there any non-Muslims here? It is etymologically derived from the word mujahada. Have you heard of the mujahideen? The terrorist organization, the mujahada, signifying warfare to establish the religion. So what is jihad? It's war against us, the non-believers. This is their law. Are you getting it? Now they cite the evidence. They go to the Quran. They cite these verses. Then they go to the Sunnah. And they quote from one of the hadiths from Bukhari. And it's also in Muslim. Here's what the Prophet said. I have been commanded to fight people until they testify there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and perform the prayer and pay the zakah. If they say it, they have saved their blood and possessions from me. So this is their evidence that that's what jihad, what a Muslim is to do. Many Muslims will say jihad is the sixth pillar of Islam. That's how important it is to their faith. Let's look at apostasy. Let's look what happens to Muslims if they leave Islam. Apostasy is leaving the faith. Okay? Apostasy from Islam. Leaving Islam is the ugliest form of unbelief, kufar, unbelief, and the worst. Let's look what happens to him. Point one. When a person who has reached puberty and is sane voluntarily apostatized from Islam, he deserves to be killed. Number two, in such a case, it is obligatory for the caliph or his representative to ask him to repent and return to Islam. If he does, it is accepted from him. But if he refuses, he is immediately killed. This is Sharia law. They want to bring this here to America, you know. 8.4. There is no indemnity for killing an apostate or any expiation, since it is killing someone who deserves to die. Here's what Al-Qaradari said. He's the most famous cleric alive today. Sheikh Qaradari, he lives in Qatar. He is the Muslim Brotherhood's spiritual advisor. He was from Egypt and kicked out and booted because he was so radical for them even. Mubarak kicked him out. He said, if they had gotten rid of apostasy punishment, Islam wouldn't exist today. He was preaching on Al Jazeera TV. He has a TV show on Al Jazeera. You know they're in America now, Al Jazeera TV network. Our former vice president, what's his name? Al Gore owned the current TV network, The Blaze. Who owns The Blaze? What's his name? Glenn Beck was trying to buy that from him. Well, I don't want a conservative buying my network. He sold it to the Muslims, to Qatar, to Al Jazeera. Now they're in 40 million homes today broadcasting their poison. And he was preaching on there, and he was bemoaning the fact that Muslims in the world are not carrying out the penalty for apostasy. And he was talking about how important it is, and he made one of the greatest admissions I've ever heard a cleric say. If they had gotten rid of apostasy punishment, Islam wouldn't exist today. Think about what he's saying here. He's telling us Muslims don't stay with Islam because they're compelled in their heart that it's the truth. They stay with Islam because of fear. If you leave it, you deserve to be killed. Nice religion, huh? But that's Islam. Who would have thought we in America would have to be dealing with that today? But it's coming here. Let me just quickly, I'm going to quickly advance because of time. Not every Arab is a Muslim. All the Muslims in the world, it's only 15% of them are Arabs, by the way. Let me just quickly, 80% of them, though, are moderate. They don't really understand the religion. They're ignorant. There are 3 to 10 million Muslims in America. 10 million is probably more accurate. The U.S. Census only knows about 3 million being here. Not everyone's telling us that they're here, okay? They've come here to escape the tyranny of Islam, though. Most of the Muslims who've come here are trying to get away from it. They just don't publicly denounce it. If they do, they become an apostate. But they don't practice it while they're here. They're open to the gospel, my friends. But we as Christians, we hate them because of 9/11 and all their threats, and we're afraid of them. It's understandable. But folks, we've got to realize these are people that need the gospel. Amen? I mean, it's only by God's grace you weren't born into that mess. But if you were, would you want someone to care about you? I would. According to the Pew Forum, 360,000 Muslims have converted. American people have converted to Islam. American adults. 360,000 so far. And this may shock you. The highest population of Muslims in America, Texas, is number one. How many knew that? That's a shock, isn't it? New York, Illinois, California, Virginia, Florida. Michigan is down at number 8, and we think Michigan has the highest population of Muslims because of Dearborn. That's just the oldest Muslim community. They're more established there. That's why they got our attention. But it's not the highest population. The highest density. Illinois, Virginia, New York, New Jersey, Texas, Michigan, Florida, Delaware, California, and D.C. That's the highest density compared to non-Muslims, two Muslims living amongst each other. But here's something that may shock you. Well, actually, we're not in North Carolina right now. I forgot I just creeped across the border, didn't I? But North Carolina is number 8. There are 20 states in America where Islam is the number 2 religion. North Carolina is in one of those. Notice how many of these are southern states, though. They're southern states. In North Carolina, South Carolina, you have about 5,000 Muslims. You don't have a lot down here, but you're in the Charlotte area, right? Charlotte area estimates about 10,000 Muslims in Charlotte. North Carolina has between 24,000 to 30,000 Muslims. 10,000 around Charlotte, 14,000 to 15,000 around Durham, Raleigh area, and other areas there. And folks, these people have come here to get away from the tyranny of Islam. And the best way to get them into the Bible is just asking them, have you ever let a Christian open the Bible and explain it to you? If you ever want to look into it, would you let me do it? I'm not going to tell you I'm right and you're wrong. I believe if this is God's word, he'll speak to you. And just read the Gospel of John with them. That's it. And don't tell them what it says. Just ask them questions. What do you think that means? And then they'll start asking you questions because it will say some things that they've been taught differently. And so I don't have time to get into it, but they can be reached. And the key is getting them into the Bible. But they've been told our Bible has been corrupted, so we have to kind of deal with a few things there. But just get them reading it. Then they'll know it's not corrupted. All right? Just getting them reading it. And, well, we better stop there. We're out of time. But We'll continue in the next service with more. God bless you.